Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Philippians. One of the characteristics that ought to be evident in the life of a Christian is joy. Now, that might be hard when the circumstances of life are, well, hard. Paul wrote the letter of Philippians to a church that he was very fond of. There is an unmistakable tone of joy in this letter. Now, that is remarkable when you consider that Paul wrote the letter while in a Roman prison where one of the possible outcomes of his stay there was death. Paul looks not to his circumstances for joy and happiness, but to his knowledge of Christ. Faith in Christ was the basis for Paul's ability to experience joy, even in the darkest of circumstances. It doesn't mean that he enjoyed the hard things of life or that they made him happy, but his knowledge of his Savior enabled Paul to see those things in a way that allowed him to choose joy as his response. Now, everyone wants to be happy, but let's be real. Sometimes life throws things at us that are not pleasant. The better we are able to put our trust in God and His Word, the more we will be able to experience joy even in the midst of the dark things of life. And then, when we experience the things that make us happy, they will be even sweeter. The main thing is knowing Christ better and better. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Philippians as we discover how to live in the joy of knowing Christ.
Turn your Bibles to Philippians, the book of Philippians. We're going to start a new series through the book of Philippians, a book that has a special place in my heart, as it was, it's actually one of my favorite 66 books of the Bible. That was a joke. There are 66 books of the Bible. It was the very first book that I taught through when I started teaching through the Word. Philippians was the very first one. So it just has a special place for that. On July 4th, 1776, and if my son was here, I would tell him, no, I wasn't actually alive then, but I've read about this. The Declaration of Independence was signed. Our founding fathers determined to break free from the oppression of the British Empire. And early on in that document were these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, that is God, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." They believed that God created people. Which ones of them? All of them. Whether they believe in Him or not, He created them all. And that had given them certain rights that are unalienable. How many of you use unalienable in a sentence in the last month? None of us. Okay, let me define it. Unalienable is not transferable to another or not capable of being taken away or denied. That's a pretty powerful word, that these rights are rights that God gave, the life, the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are God-given rights that no one has a right to interfere with. No one has a right to interfere with those rights. Biblically speaking, they're right. Those rights exist. All men are created equal. Do we recognize that? Comes right straight out of the Bible? Yep. I can take you right to those scriptures. Look it up yourself. Should do a little Bible study yourself. God, creator of all, created all people, and He created them with equal value and importance. That no one is more important than anyone else. No one is of greater value than anyone else. No one is of lesser value than anyone else. Anybody we come in contact with is the same value to God and God's economy as we are. And that's why we see in our culture and we see in this world around us the way that people are treating with each other, devaluing and diminishing people around them. It is contrary to God's will, God's word, that we are all created equal. They went on to say that one of those unalienable rights is life, life itself. I kind of like that one, you know. From the moment of conception, every person has the right to live, has the right to be born. That is a message all into itself, not for today. They have the right to liberty. Every person has a right to be free to do what is right. Not what they want, but what is right before their Creator. The right to pursue happiness. Our founding fathers believed that it is a God-given right to go after what makes them happy. This is where people get themselves in trouble. Because they believe that whatever makes them happy, or whatever it is that they think will make them happy, is right. But is that true? The answer is no. Our happiness is not the standard for what is right. If you're going to pursue happiness, you better make sure that what you're pursuing is right before you pursue it. Otherwise, it's not going to make you happy. And we see this all the time. People making choices that they think it's going to make them happy. And it won't. They may have a moment of happiness, but it always, always, always turns into despair and emptiness and often very destructive things. Our happiness is not the standard for determining what is right and wrong. God is the standard. His word is the standard. He determines what is right and wrong. And sometimes what is right does not make us happy. Anybody ever experienced that? Sometimes something's going on and it's the right thing, but it doesn't make us happy. James, we just finished that book, but James said in the beginning of James 1, 2, and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Be excited when you fall into these things, because God's doing something. And it is, what is it? Is it good? Is it right when God allows us to fall into trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardship and pain and suffering? Is it okay? It may not be okay, but is it right and good? Well, if God allows it, then yes, it is. There's a purpose. There's a thing for it that is important. And yes, it is right, even if it makes you unhappy momentarily. Because in the end, it will be good. The book of Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul that is just has this tone in it that if you read it straight through, one of the things you'll sense in there is a tone of joy and regular calls to rejoice throughout it. Philippians 4:14, one of the key verses was, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul is not talking about some fickle sense of happiness that is dependent upon our circumstances. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Paul wrote this letter while in a Roman prison, where one of the possible outcomes of his stay there was death. At any moment, they could decide, you know what, Paul, we're done with you. Lopped off his head. They eventually did cut off his head. Paul had a different way of viewing things, a way of viewing them that if we could all appropriate his attitudes, his way of viewing these things would change our life, and we would experience more joy. Anybody want to have joy? Anybody want to be happy? I would say, yeah, you'd have to be pretty weird not to want to be happy, you know, right? I mean, if you look at somebody who says, you know, I think I'd rather just be down all the time. If some people act like that. But the reality is that something in us, all of us want that. It's you know, the Declaration of Independence calls it a God-given right to pursue happiness. One of the realities we understand was that when God has said something like that is a right of ours, he's going to put something in us that desires it. We want what is right. Now we've got a side of us that wants what is wrong, and then we all have to acknowledge that. But deep down inside, we all want what is right. We all want to be happy. We all want to experience joy. We want to have that capability of rejoicing, even in those difficult places, those hard times. Paul had a different way of looking at the world. It says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ." To live is Christ. Christ was the center. He was the foundation. He was the reason. He was the purpose. He was the everything. And that is how, that's the pathway to joy. When you take yourself out of the equation, when you take yourself in, put yourself in a secondary place, and you have Christ in the center, you have him on the throne, you have him as the foundation, then you are on the way to joy. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Paul's life wasn't easy. You know, if you think about Paul in a prison, you can't use a modern prison as your template of what that might be like. There were no TVs. There was no Netflix. There was no exercise yard. It was dark. It was disgusting. It was a terrible, terrible place. And yet he writes this radical letter of joy from that darkness. Paul viewed his circumstances through the reality of Christ. Who is Christ? Who am I in Christ? How is Christ interacting? How is Christ using all of these elements that he saw? That's how he determined how he would view his life. For him, knowing Christ was everything. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the main thing. That's the only thing. That's everything. And everything I do, everything I see, everything I think, I'm going to try to use that as my filter, as my foundation. Listen, joy, and joy, it is a promise to God's people. Joy is a promise. It is a function of faith founded upon the person of Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, then you have everything you need to know joy. Everything. Now, there's some stuff that gets in the way, and that's what you have to deal with, but it's all there. You have all the materials. You have all the resources. There is no reason not to have joy in any circumstance. Doesn't mean you're going to be happy in every circumstance, because there's some circumstances that come into our lives. There's no way you can be happy in that circumstance. We've lost a couple people in the church here recently. You know what? You can't be happy about that, but you can rejoice. And knowing how to get out of the unhappiness and get into the joy is one of the foundational aspects of a growing faith. You need that. And I'll explain to you why at the end of this message. So my goal in this series is that we would all get to know Christ better, because that's the key. The better you know Christ, the more joy will come out of your life. You won't have to make it happen. You won't have to force it happen. It'll just come, because it is the fruit of a real living faith in Christ. So let's pray, and we'll get into this awesome book. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this place. We thank you, Lord God, that you brought Kelly and I through this, and those others that have been sick lately. And we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy upon all of our lives. And we take this time, we get into this book, this powerful book, and we ask, Lord, that through it, we would experience, that we would know your joy, and that not only would we know it, but we would express it, that others around us would see and understand that because of you, Jesus, that we can rejoice in whatever circumstances, in whatever is happening, that at all times and in every way, we can choose to rejoice and to do it with a heart that trusts you, that loves you, that believes you, and that follows you. We love you and praise you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians 1:1. Woo-hoo. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Timothy is, you know, Paul introduces the letter and says that Timothy is with him. As you read through the letter, you'll find that it's all in the first person singular, which means Paul wrote the letter, though Timothy was there. And that was important because Timothy was with Paul when he first went to Philippi. And so he went to Philippi. He had Timothy with him, a younger man than Paul by probably several decades. And he was Paul's disciple. He would later go on to pastor and to be one of the key players in the early church. So he's here with Paul. And so he's with Paul as Paul is in prison. Doesn't say that Timothy was in prison, but Timothy was nearby. And you can read all about that, their visit to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Do that later. So Philippi is a Macedonian city. They went to Philippi because Paul had a vision, and a Macedonian, it says, invited them to come to Macedonia, you know, come help us. And Paul responded and went. It is in modern-day southern part of modern-day Greece, and it was an interesting city because it wasn't a Greek city, it was a Roman city, in a Greek province. It had been founded by Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's father. And then it had a unique relationship in that it had all the rights and privileges of a Roman city, as if they were in Italy. But it was here in southern Greece. And so they didn't pay taxes. They, you know, all these different things. They were all Roman citizens. And so it was an interesting place, out of place for that area. But as Paul goes there and he visits, and then from his visit, a thriving church develops, and they were very helpful to Paul in the sharing of the gospel. Paul's ministry was unlike mine. You know, I am a pastor shepherd. You know, the vision that God has given me is that I am going to stand here at this pulpit until God drags me out of here. You know, that was not Paul's thing. Paul's thing was to go wherever the gospel had not been preached, to preach the gospel, to set up and establish elders and deacons and to raise them up and to start a church, and then he would go off and do it somewhere else. That was his thing. That was his ministry. He never lost track of those churches. He would go back and visit them. He would write to them. That's where many of these letters, you know, that half the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And so he was interacting with a lot of them. But he would go, and that's what he'd done. He'd gone to Philippi, and now he's away, and he writes this letter to them. And there's a lot of different viewpoints on why he wrote this letter. One of the most common is that he is writing it in response to their generosity. They've been very, very generous with him to support him and the ministry that he was doing. And so he refers to their generosity later in the letter. But at the same time, he writes all the cool stuff that we're going to study as we go through this. So it begins with a greeting. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase or the words grace and peace appear in introductions and greetings like this 17 times in the New Testament, always in this order. Always grace and then peace. Without grace, there can be no peace. There can be no peace with God, and there can be no peace with others around you. Grace is absolutely vital. Peace is defined as the absence of conflict. You want peace? I want to not be in conflict. That's what peace is. Well, that's a very human, very worldly sort of definition. Jesus said there was a different kind of peace. He described it in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace of Christ is an internal peace that is not dependent on the circumstances of the world around us, that regardless of what the world is doing, that we can be at peace. Jesus modeled that. One of the most profound ways that Jesus modeled that, and did a lot in his life, but one of those very, very symbolic or picturesque ways that he did it is when the disciples were in the boat out on the lake, and a storm rises up, and they're afraid. You know, many of these seasoned fishermen are afraid that they're going to all die. And where's Jesus? Asleep. He's snoozing through the whole thing. He was at total peace. And they woke him up and said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're all going to die?" And he asked them, "Where is your faith?" If you believe God, that you can be at peace with whatever is going on around you. Here's Paul in a Roman prison where he could be killed at any moment. And he says, "Grace and peace to you." Peace. Because he knew peace. Paul is going to talk about that peace later. He tells us one of the ways that we can experience it. He says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for," you know, the big things in life. It doesn't say that, does it? "Be anxious for nothing." Nothing. I can't wait to get to that one. I'm so ready to preach that one. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known." Tell God what's going on. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." The peace of God is so profound, so amazing, that no one can fully understand it. Not you, not me. That when you're experiencing it, you're in a situation where you should be freaking out, and you're at peace because you believe. "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." His peace will guard. We won't freak out. Our emotions won't run wild. Our thoughts won't get all twisted up and tangled up and all the weird stuff that we sometimes get distracted and confused by. The peace of God guards us from that when we believe. According to this, if we want the peace of God, we must first experience the grace of God. The grace of God. The most obvious way that we experience the grace of God is salvation. As God comes and he remakes us. I was reading one of my commentaries, and one of the comments in there talked about that only someone who can make a world out of nothing is capable of changing a human nature. Think about that. The human nature is so established, so firm, that no human, no process outside of God can change it. And yet God comes to us through faith, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and makes us into a new creation that is capable of experiencing his grace. Because beforehand, you can't experience it. You can't know it. You may benefit from it, but you don't know it. You don't understand it. That this new creation can know the peace of God. That's why when I'm ministering to somebody and they're just freaking out, my first question is, Are you saved? Do you have a living, real relationship with Jesus Christ? We've got to start there, because if you don't have that, then you have nothing. There is no peace, the Bible tells us, for those who turn away from God, who reject God. It's got to start there. If we want the peace of God, we must first experience the grace of God. And all of that entails, and that's a whole, again, that's multiple messages there. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is, as we get to know Christ, this is one of the things that the knowledge of Christ can do for us. As our faith in Christ grows, our vision expands. The humans by nature are selfish and self-centered. Rarely do you find a human that doesn't tend to think of themselves before other people, before other things. But through faith, we start, as our faith grows, our circle of care grows with it. We start to care about people and things. I can tell you from a personal experience that before I came to Christ, my circle was tiny, about four people. I'm, you know, maybe five if I count my mom. It was small. I didn't care. You know, Lionel, you got a problem? Sorry. And I'd move on. But as my faith has grown, all of a sudden, I'm looking at, I can look out here and say, oh, I know what's going on there. And I know what's going on over there. And and I care. As God has done this work in me, I care. Here's Paul. Think about this. Paul is in a Roman prison. And he's thinking about the Philippians, hundreds of miles away. He hasn't seen them in years. And he thinks about things. He's like, no, just thinks about them, thinks of them often. And when he does, how does he respond? Oh, I wish they would send me some money. Nope. He prays with joy as he thinks about this beautiful church, a church that he's going to talk about a couple of things that might be a little off with them, but very little. For the most part, Paul seems to think this church is pretty good. I wouldn't mind being a Philippian church. One thing he mentions here that he's thankful for is their fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship is one of those words, it's lost a lot of its richness and beauty, in because language goes through whatever language goes through. But the word fellowship has the idea of sharing. The fellowship and sharing are almost synonymous. And specifically in fellowship, it's the sharing of life. It's not limited to giving and taking of things, but it really is a connection and a sharing of life things, connecting lives together in such a way that we're interacting with, we're communing with, we're caring for one another in ways that the rest of the world doesn't really understand or acknowledge. And Paul says he refers to the fellowship in the gospel. Now, he's probably referring to, specifically to, the sharing that they shared with him in the work of the ministry, in the labor of the gospel. Because the gospel message, for it to be effective, what has to happen? Somebody has to go out there and say something, right? And so they played a part in that. They supported him. They encouraged him. They were a part of that ministry, the part of the labor of the ministry of the gospel. But true fellowship, true Christian fellowship, is about sharing everything. Now, it doesn't mean you need to sell all your stuff and give it to the church. That's no. But there ought to be this drawing your life and connecting your life to others within the church. It's really important. That's why we do fellowships. Fellowships are all about us making some connection with one another that is deeper than just sitting in the same room with them, you know, once a week. Our lives should be more connected than that. Our lives should be so connected that when something happens with someone in the body, we care and then we respond to it. That it forces us, not forces, that's not the right word, but compels us to do something about it because they are part of us. This church, the Philippian church, was a part of Paul, and Paul was a part of it. They were connected through true Christian fellowship. Something that I think is sorely lacking in most churches. It's not bad here, but it could be better. You know, sometimes that can be messy. Do you know that? You know why? Because people are messed up. they do the wrong things. They're not finished yet, right? We got any finished people here? No. Don't raise your hand. I know one of you at least was thinking about raising your hand. You're not finished. We're not finished yet. Oh, for those of you online, no, I'm not even going to repeat it. Sorry. It's too corny. It's a dad joke. Not going to do it. Part of Paul's joy with the Philippians came from his faith that God was doing a work in them and through them. That while this was a good church, it wasn't perfect, and we'll get to that eventually in the text, not this week, days away, weeks away. But God was going to finish that work. And not only just in them, but others as well. Verse 6. Being confident, Paul is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Again, that idea of fellowship and connection, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. God is going to finish the work. It refers to the day of Christ Jesus. We understand that to be the second coming. That at the time that Philippians wrote, Jesus had already, you know, he lived, died, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. He's in heaven. But he's coming back. He told us, I'm coming back. And so he's going to come back. And this work that needs to get done, he's going to do it until he gets back. Question here. He's going to do that work, that good work he started. And the question is, what is the good work? What is the good work that Paul is so confident that God is going to complete in the Philippians? The Philippians had experienced the grace of the gospel. That means they were saved. They knew Paul had come. He had preached the gospel message to them. They believed. The Holy Spirit did a work in them and made this transformation within this body, built up a little church, and actually it could have been a big church, we have no idea, built up this church that was then very generous in helping Paul to continue to take the grace of the gospel out. They were saved, but they weren't done yet. Salvation is just the beginning of the good work does in the life of his people. This is so important for us to understand, because we, as humans, we will naturally get comfortable and stop at some point in life. We'll find you know, a place, you know, that, you know, we'll exercise maybe, not me, but people might exercise to a point. You know, I'm gonna lose weight, but then you know, they're gonna pick a number. I'm gonna lose 40 pounds, but then they get about 15, 20 pounds in. That's good enough. That's good enough. That's natural. Many people do it. Probably most people do it in whatever they're going to do, in their relationship with Christ, in their relationship with their spouse. I'm going to do X amount of work, and I'm not going. That's good enough. You know, they get to this point of diminishing returns where it's going to be a lot harder to take it any further than that. So I just maintain it right about there. That's natural. But God has a different plan. In John 8:28, it says this, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" Step one, believe in him whom he sent. Who is that? Jesus. Thank you. But God's plan includes so much more than that. Romans 8:29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Whom did he foreknew? Foreknow. Say, me. Does God know you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he decided before there was a single human on this planet that he was going to save your soul. That's a radical thing to think about, isn't it? Before there was a single person on this planet, he decided he was going to save your soul. And he determined in advance the life that you were going to live. And he determined that he was going to do a work in you, a good work, to conform you to the image of his Son. That is God's good work in every human, to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Anybody there yet? I'll put my hand down because we know better than that. No, none of us are there yet. It's a good work that God is going to continue working on until when? Jesus comes back. That work happens in three stages. This is probably familiar stuff to you. So if you've heard it all before, this is for somebody else. I don't know. Three stages: salvation, sanctification, glorification. Anybody heard this message before? I probably preached it 1,000 times. The first stage is salvation. That's a one-time event. You get saved one time. When you open up your heart, you repent of your sins, you receive the truth of what God says about Jesus Christ, you believe that he died for your sins, and you turn away from your own sins, you are cleansed of your sins, the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence within you, boom, saved, going to heaven. One time. Through faith in Christ, something changes in us. We go from being lost and wandering and wicked and whatever we might be to being covered by the righteousness of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." If you believe in Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus, all that stuff for us. And the moment we receive him, we have those things. We have redemption. We have sanctification. We have righteousness. And we're saved. All of our sins are washed away. They are forgiven. We are freed. And we have the immeasurable privilege of entering into the presence of God anytime we need to, without any hesitation, knowing that God will never reject us. Even when we're dumb, even when we do wrong things, we can turn to him, we can run into his presence and know that he will receive us. But practically, after the day you get saved, you're not much different than you were before you got saved. You still think mostly the same way. You still act mostly the same way. But God expects us to be different. He expects us to be different than we were. I challenge people on a regular basis, how much different does he expect us to be? Just different. Different than yesterday. You know, salvation, sanctification, it's a process we go through. You don't have to be perfect. Just be better. Be closer to Christ today than you were yesterday. That's what God wants from you. And if you aren't, repent and do better today. How different, ultimately, is he striving for, though? This is a key. Where is he trying to get you to? Like Christ. What do we know about him? He was perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. He was the absolute perfection of all of those things. That's what he's going for. And it's what God's calling us to, is to move in that direction. That is ultimately the second stage of God's good work that he does in us. It's a progressive thing. It's a process that we go through. And the Christianese word that we use for it is sanctification. Sanctification has the root word that is very similar to the word holy. It's a process of making you holy. How holy? As holy as God. Because that's what he tells you. He says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. As holy as I am, be holy. Wow. It's a process. As we go through this transformation, the process of changing the way that we think, changing the way we feel. Did you know that's part of the process of sanctification? Changing how you feel about things, and then changing the way we behave. That's part of the process of sanctification, that ultimately God wants you to think, feel, and act like Jesus in every circumstance, in every situation. But now you're not going to do that perfectly. Just do it better. As we get to know him better and better, we're going to do that better and better. And just a quick aside, I know some of you are thinking, man, I am so far away from that. I know you are. I know you. Kidding. Just one of you. God knows us. He knows we're not perfect. He knew that when he saved us. He knew when he saved you, before he saved you. He knew before the foundation of time the whole process it was going to take to get you into his kingdom. Every step. He knew where you would be right this very moment, spiritually. He knows where you're going to be tomorrow. He knows where you're going to be the day after that. When you find yourself in that place, you know what? I should be further than this. What should you do? Repent. It's not hard, except, you know, your own sinful heart telling you it is. Just repent. Say, God, you know what? I should be better than this. Please forgive me. Help me. You know what he does? He forgives you and helps you. I love that God. He's a good God. It's gradual, moment by moment. But you should be changing. You should be growing. Where there is life, there is growth. And if we're not growing, we have to ask the question, is there life? And the more we cooperate in this process, because you have to cooperate, you can resist God, you can resist the Holy Spirit and the work he's trying to do in you, but the more you cooperate in this process, the more good comes out of your life. The more joy you experience, the more you go through the hard things that come into life, or the good things that come into a life in a way that still allows you to walk with God, to experience God, to know him even more and more. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You got to give yourself to God. How much of yourself? How much of the sacrifice did God want? All of it. You know, when an animal was sacrificed, you didn't get just part of it. He got it all. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, it's reasonable for you to do that. It's perfectly right for you to give your whole life to God. Not even hold nothing back. The less you hold back, the better you're going to be. And do not be conformed, meaning you have to make a choice not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God ministering to you, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's called you to be different. Why? So that the whole world can see that God is real. If you're just like everybody else around you, how do they know God is real? The third and ultimate stage of this process is glorification. Once we leave this earth, we will be perfected. Wherever you are right now, that there's going to be a point where all of that is going to be changed. In 1 John 2 through 3, beloved, now we are children of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, speaking of the second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. One of the reasons I want to know Christ better, one of the reasons I want to be better in my faith and experience more of what God has for me, there's a day coming where I'm going to be standing face to face with Jesus Christ, the Savior of my soul, God the Son, right there in his presence. And I want to do everything I can in this life to prepare myself for that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is doing a good work in you. Period. He is. And you can be confident, just as Paul was confident, that God will finish what he starts. Do you know God always finishes what he starts? And he lets us know, too, doesn't he? He created the whole world, and what did he say? He got to the end. He said, okay, that's good. I'm done. The work of redemption. Jesus hanging on the cross. What were his last words? It is finished. God started a good work in you. What's he going to do? Finish it. Because he finishes everything he starts. Well, what if I blow it? Don't. First off, just don't. But God's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. If you blow it, come back to him. Come back. I love God. He is a God of a million chances. Now, it bothers him when you wander. It bothers him when you get distracted from your faith. Not because it harms him, but because it harms you. And he loves you so much, he doesn't want you to experience the cost of not growing in your faith. I mean, if you've ever been a parent, you know that feeling. You look at your children, you see them making choices that you know are harmful to them. And your heart breaks, your heart aches. Not because it's going to cost you something. It might end up costing you something, but that's not why your heart breaks. It's because you know what it's costing them. God is the same. He loves us so much, he will let us wander, but it breaks his heart when we do it. But if we'll just wake up and understand, you know what? I've wandered from him. I need to get back. He's right there, just like the prodigal's father. Even though Paul was in chains, his faith was not. He's experiencing the grace of God. And Paul's response to that grace was joy, even in chains. I think that must have been an encouragement to the Philippians they get this letter and they see and read this or hear and read this letter of joy, calling them to rejoice. As you know, they must have been concerned for him and fearful for what was going on in his life. And they get a letter like this telling them what, you know, about joy and rejoicing and all of these up things. And it ought to be an encouragement to us as well. God's doing this radical work in us, and he is faithful to finish it. There's a sense in this letter that they cared about Paul and that Paul cared about them. Even though Paul was in chains, his faith made him free. And that same thing is available for us. And not just free within himself, not just the peace within himself, but it also freed him to minister to others. Ultimately, that's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to be so free that we can be ready to respond to God's call wherever it might take us, to whatever it might be to do. The gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of Christ, is pure, perfect, and powerful. Jesus said something at the temple that fits here. John 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Faith in Jesus Christ is not just about you. That God has this desire to reach the whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that he does it is he takes everyday, ordinary people, and the grace of God flows out of them and touches people around them so much that they have a taste of the gospel of peace. They may not understand it. They may not respond to it. They may not get it, but they'll taste it. Imagine if someone comes to you and tells you that there is a lake where the water is the purest on earth. And if you drink of this water, that it will refresh you. It will even has the power to heal you. It has the power to just bring joy into your life. Our response might be, take me to this lake. I want some. I want to be refreshed. I might need to be healed. And he responds and says that he can't take you to the lake, but he can take you to one of the streams that flow out of that lake. You go to the first one, he takes you to the first one, you dip a cup in and you look at it, and there are things swimming around in it. No, I'm not going to drink that. And so you go to the next one. You dip your cup in, and it's kind of an orange color. I don't think I'm going to drink that one either. Go to the next one, and you lift it up, and a smell. Oof, oh, okay, that is nasty. I'm not drinking that one either. And then you go to the next one, and the next one, and every one of them you come to, it's just like, okay, I'm not going to drink that. You get enough of those, you're not going to believe that there is a lake. You're not going to believe that there is a place where you can go to experience that pure water that refreshes. It doesn't exist, because all the streams that come out of it are foul. The gospel is pure. The gospel is perfect. The gospel is powerful. But it flows out of us into the lives of others. And sin gets in the way. Sin corrupts. Sin defiles. All of these things, all these wrong attitudes. You know, we teach the Biblical Worldview series because we allow the world to influence the way that we think, that is defiling the pure, perfect, powerful gospel. And the things that come out of our life are they will never bring people to Jesus Christ. God's calling us to cooperate in that good work so that when people experience our lives, they can taste the gospel of God. Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." How can they taste and see that the Lord is good if you aren't pure and perfect and powerful through the work of the Holy Spirit, doing that work in you? Now, you're not going to be perfect and pure, but as we allow God to do that work, we get better and better. And people get moments, they get a taste of it, and just maybe it'll stir within them a thirst. That God will stir them and cause them and draw them into his presence, that they might know the goodness of God as we know the goodness of God. All of us, every one of us is a stream flowing out of the pure gospel of God. And if we will allow God to do that work, every day we become more like his son, Jesus Christ, so that others can see and taste and know the Savior of our souls. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We ask, Lord God, as you continue to do that good work in us, Lord God, that you would change us and transform us into the image of your son, that we might be those streams of the gospel of God, that they might be able to see those living, to taste those living waters that Jesus promised would flow out of us, free from our own junk, that they might know you and they might come to believe in you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are. And I pray if there's anyone here who has not yielded their heart to you completely, that you would help them to get to that place right now, especially as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion, that, Lord God, that you would help us to be in that right place with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Philippians. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is to engage with you in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.